I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And our subject is the motivation of believers. Now, the apostle has spoken of the state of the soul after death. That is for all who die before the return of the Lord. And our highest duty should be to please Christ. That's been the essence of what the verses that appear just before this. And now we come to this great judgment verse. And our first heading this morning is this: in judgment, will believers be there? Will believers be there? Will their sins also be open? And this is a very significant question. Here in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, saved and unsaved. And if I may read a parallel verse from Matthew 25, and verse 31, just before we proceed into the subject. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and these are the words of Christ, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then in verse 46, at the end of that chapter, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Well, there is no doubt that all will appear at the last judgment. We could turn to other passages also, as I'm sure you appreciate. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, the things done while we were in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear. We must all, as some translations put it, be made manifest. The Greek original means completely appear, be exposed entirely to view. That's the meaning of the passage. All pretense, any outward sham, will disappear, and our real character and our innermost motives will be stripped bare. Even secret sins and hypocrisies, it'll be true for all, saved and unsaved alike. There's no question about that. Neither, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, to understand the passage correctly, all will appear. Now, some preachers and teachers recoil from this. And there is a point of view which says, no, what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in verse 10 is just a judgment of believers only. This doesn't refer to the great final judgment, but a special tribunal or judgment for believers. And in this special judgment, the object is not to decide righteousness or sinfulness, and there can be no condemnation because the believer's sins are all, so it is said, done away with on Calvary's cross. the object of this special appearing is so that believers can be rewarded according to their good works. And this has become, in our day, quite popular. You'll find it in the study Bibles. You'll find it in many modern commentaries, evangelical commentaries. So if a believer is worthy of some special place, some special reward in heaven, some special remuneration, he will receive it at this particular judgment. If not, he'll have a lesser place. In heaven, it is imagined there are differentials in rewards, and there are some super saints who have immense happiness and bliss and possession, and we all are very, very happy, but others of us have a lower place than those super saints. Super saints, middling saints, less worthy saints, and this is supposed that there are differences in the eternal reward in heaven. And then other verses are brought in, particularly from two or three parables of the Lord, which are misunderstood, to suggest this staggered arrangement in heaven and different levels of reward. But there's no sign of that here. Whatever we make of that, that's really another subject we can deal with. And I encourage you to believe that all are rewarded according to grace. And there is no difference between any of us in this respect in the heavenly hereafter. There are not super rewards and super saints and middling and less worthy. No, we're all filled with fullness of joy and of Christ. Anything else is scripturally inconceivable. But to read that in here, you can't get it in. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not just a special tribunal for believers to have some kind of special reward system, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There are going to be punishments as well as rewards. Can't possibly be a special tribunal for the rewarding of believers. You can't get that into the text. It's trivial. It's very poor exegesis. And it doesn't make any sense. So, no, we're left with what we might consider to be a problem, that all believers will appear. And believers also, though forgiven through the work of Christ on Calvary, nevertheless will be fully manifested. All their works and acts. And that alarms us. That terrifies us. Are we going to judgment, to a place of terror, when we thought that through the redeeming love of Christ we were going to only happiness and bliss? Must we go through this terrifying doorway or portal? Even if we believe, we shall be forgiven for our sins to be exposed and seen? And the answer is yes, but we need to explain it, because it's not exactly as we may imagine. Here in this passage, we must all appear, believers and unbelievers. Of course, in the apostle's mind, I might say, is not only believers, but these false teachers. They appear constantly throughout this second letter to the Corinthians. False teachers who were not teaching repentance and faith in Christ and conversion, trust in the shed blood of Christ, his atoning death, but false teachers who were saying, you've got to become like Jews. And they were Jews. They were called Judaizers. And they said, we come from Jerusalem. We have credentials. We know what we're talking about. This so-called Apostle Paul is misleading you Gentiles. You've got to be circumcised. And you've got to start obeying the ceremonial of the ancient Jewish church. Christ cannot save you. This is all about works and your performance. He has them in mind. They're not saved. They're false teachers. And he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ with their amazing stories, these false teachers, and their clever communication. They appealed to people. People thought they were marvelous orators, and they admired them, and they were taken in by them. It was a tragedy that they should be. But the Apostle Paul is saying they may commend themselves to the flesh, to people, but not to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He has them in mind, as well as others. But what about believers? Will all our sins be laid bare in the day of judgment? Well, the way of looking at this verse, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, the first thing we have to remember is this, that no one, not even believers, can be received into glory on account of their personal good works. Even though we may be saved, even though we may have a new heart and a new nature, even though we may strive in righteousness and do many good things, the first thing we acknowledge is that at our very best, should we accomplish the best, all our righteousnesses are still as filthy rags in God's sight. There's still contamination. There's still sin. No act of human righteousness is sufficient to earn heaven and glory. Everything must be earned and deserved by Christ on our behalf. Why? To go to heaven by any work of our own requires the perfect keeping of the entire law. No mixture, no error, no sin, perfection. So what is being referred to in this verse? If we are being judged according to our works, and good works will be blessed and rewarded, what are these good works? And the answer is, they're not our good works. They're the works of God within us, what he has accomplished in us. Let me elaborate just a little and give some examples. When you first came to Christ, the Holy Spirit worked and regenerated your heart in such a way that you came under conviction, conviction of sin. And you knew shame and horror at what you'd done. And you felt your need of divine forgiveness and love and renewal. That was a motion of the Spirit, as the old divines used to call it. It was a motion of God in your heart. That's a good work. It wasn't yours. It was the Spirit of God. You were not capable of self-humbling and self-awareness about sin and real shame and contrition. That was a work of God in you. That's the kind of thing that God sees. Here is a man, here is a woman who has a work of God in the heart. The work of the Spirit, the evidence of salvation. That's the good work in the body. And then there's more. You began to strive for holiness. Don't count the parts where you left off striving and you fell to some sin or worldly temptation. But the very striving itself was produced in you by the Spirit of God. That's a good work. God sees the work of the Spirit, divine work in you, amidst all that's dross and all that must be rejected. And then, wonder of wonders, you had love for Christ. You loved him who came from heaven to die for you. You loved him who was perfect and unblemished. You loved him, the man of love, who brought redemption and eternal life. You loved him for what he'd done for you, what he gives to you, how he blesses you, how he strengthens you, who he is, what he's like. That love for him is produced by the Spirit of God. It's a motion in the soul, a work of grace. That's what God sees. And then moments of sacrifice for him, when you lay down your life and your energies for him. These are all the outworkings of the new life. These are the things that God sees and God rewards, but they're not your works. There's the work of Christ, his righteousness offered up for you, that secures your redemption and heaven for you and all the rewards. And then there are the motions of the Spirit working in you, which are so commendable to God. That's how to understand and interpret the verse, that everyone may receive the things that took place while he was in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now there are many people, and some even in the churches, who do not have these motions of the Spirit. They've never come under conviction. They've never known shame for sin. They've never had trust in Christ given to them, faith in him. It's the gift of God, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. They've never had sacrifice and desire and striving. There are no evidences of a work of God in their life. There's no good in them to see. And to them comes condemnation. So the verse is not a verse about salvation by works or special merit for Christians who do good things after conversion. The verse has to be understood in the light of this. The good works are the works of God in the life. They're the only things which can ever be described as good, so as to qualify for heaven. That's the meaning of the passage. But that brings us to a practical question. This is all very well. Will I be exposed? Somebody may say to me, I've done some terrible things in my life. Even as a Christian, I've fallen and I've been backslidden. And I've done things of which I am ashamed. Is it all going to be paraded in the day of judgment? Am I going to be shriveled up into nothing as everyone looks upon what I did? Is that going to happen? Well, let me put it in this way. When you or I go before Christ, and we have to endure that moment when we see the whole of our lives, the good and the bad, first of all, it will be for a purpose. It will be so that we understand and we know, as we go into eternity, how much we owe to him. I will momentarily see all the dross, all the failure, all the unfaithfulness, all the bad. Will it crush me? No, it won't crush me, because at the same time, I shall be seeing it in this context. How much Christ has done for me. He has borne away all that. He suffered it on my behalf. Even all the sins, almost countless sins, committed after I was converted, when I should have known better, and I should have sought his help. I will see not only what he had to bear away on Calvary before I was converted, but also after I was converted, and I shall just be lost in wonder, love, and praise. So even the harrowing experience will actually be an awe-inspiring experience, which deepens my realization vastly beyond anything I ever had on earth. I read two verses from the famous hymn of Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. How will I learn how much I owe? Only by going through the judgment. But I haven't answered the question, will everyone see? If all my life is to be exposed, will everyone see things I thought were long forgiven? Well, you know, speaking for oneself, when I stand in judgment and I see all my life and all the wrong, and I see with amazing love and gratitude all that Christ has paid for me, there's a positive, constructive purpose, you see. I shall be so overwhelmed, it will so occupy me, I shan't notice anyone else. And if, and this is a very hypothetical if, it would never happen, if some other saint leaned over and said to me, did you see what Brother X did in his life? Did you see what Sister Y did in her life? I shall say, I had no scope to give any thought or attention to anyone else. I was just overwhelmed with my own judgment and my own gratitude to Christ when I saw just all that he had taken away on my behalf. Oh yes, all of us will be exposed, but I don't suppose any other person will ever notice anything outside their own experience of judgment. I just put that to you for your thought and for your consideration. Well, time is going on, and I proceeded perhaps in too much detail, but I go on to verse 11, and we can deal with this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we convince men by argument, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. If you're reading a modern translation, you will find this is translated rather differently. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the word terror is substituted. Fear comes in. Some may even say something like the awe of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord. Now the word is quite elastic in the original, and our authorised version translators, our King James men, have translated it terror. Why? Verse 10 has just spoken about judgment, which is terrifying for the unconverted, who do not have the atoning death of Christ to cover their sin. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And I believe they're right. It should be terror. Look, it makes an enormous difference. And the difference is this. Some say that the Apostle Paul, the natural thing to understand here, is that the Apostle is saying, knowing the terror of the Lord in the day of judgment, we do our utmost to persuade and convince and reason with men. We remonstrate, we urge them to be converted and to repent. No, say many, that's not the meaning. Knowing reverence for the Lord, knowing his fear, having great reverence for him, we seek to persuade you, converted Corinthians, of our integrity, so that you can answer the false teachers and put them right concerning us. And that is taken as the meaning. I think that's a great shame. That is not the meaning. It is plausible, but it's not the meaning. It makes the whole passage speak about Paul justifying himself for defending himself against the false teachers. Which way do we take it? The King James way, knowing the terror of the day, the Lord in the day of judgment, we do our utmost to persuade men. That's a motivation and a stimulation to evangelism. It fits in with the persuasion words that are used elsewhere throughout the book of Acts. The apostle frequently speaks of persuading people. And he's using the same word here. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why we have an evangelistic service on Sunday evening, where we focus on persuasive reasoning preaching, persuading people of the need of salvation and the work of Christ. We don't just wave the flag and say, you're a sinner, Christ is a saviour, you need a saviour, come to him. We go to all the arguments of the scripture. This is what you lose. This is what you gain. This is why you need redemption. We persuade, we appeal. But that's gone in the more modern translations and the study Bibles. They just want Paul to be justifying his defending of himself. And that is a wrong interpretive course, I believe. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord in what has just been mentioned, the day of judgment, we persuade, literally convince men by argument, but we are made manifest unto God as we do so. God sees what we're doing, and he will be with us. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. It is true. Paul is justifying himself as well. He's constantly saying to the Corinthians in this chapter, you should have defended us against the false teachers when they said, we don't think anything of that so-called Apostle Paul. We think he's got it all wrong. You should have said to them, but he showed us the gospel, the way of life, and it brought the power of God into our lives in salvation. But you didn't defend us. You swallowed everything they said. Christians should defend their faith and the truth. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. We're not just interested in defending and commending ourselves, But we're doing this to give you occasion to glory on our behalf and to represent us. Yes, he does say that. But our time is out, friends. And I'd like to conclude with just a few observations. Verse 10 is not only a warning to unbelievers, it's a motivation to Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, think much of that coming day when we shall stand before Christ. He is the judge. It is his final tribunal at his appearing. You're being prepared for that day. We looked at this earlier. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing for eternal life is God. God is preparing you for that day. Always think of that. That's a spur to living for Christ. Think of the moment when you'll see the cost of sin. How much Christ had to pay for you, even after conversion. Think of that. We're heaping punishment upon Christ on Calvary's cross, even now. Think of the care and the love of Christ. That's here in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, presses us. Think of the care and the love you've received. Think of the privileges you've had already. Conversion, new life, emancipated mind and understanding, strength over sin, guidance, joy and peace in believing, so many things, answered prayer. Think of the patience of the Lord. Do all to please him. Think of the effect of your life on others. Some may be saved through you. Some may be hardened through careless acts committed by Christians. Think of the blessings yet to come on you, on your children, your family, from Christ, how much we owe him. And think most of all of those heavenly rewards. They're given not on account of what we've done, but on account of what Christ has done for us, and on account of the motions of the Spirit producing good thoughts and acts in our lives. They're rewards that are so gracious and undeserved. Think of them. If we think along these lines, that's the motivation for Christian living and for sacrifice. How much we owe. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 461. Hymn number 461.